Good morning. Before we look at God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Jesus, you indeed are a risen king. You reign and you rule. You are sovereign. You are righteous in your judgments. And you deserve to be crowned with praises forever and to have the sum total of the earth give you praise and glory. God, I also thank you that you are a compassionate Father, and that as we gather under your word, which is ever alive and pressing us and changing us and confronting us and encouraging us, that you would demonstrate your compassion this morning by helping us to understand what your desire is. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you for its directness, for the ways that it challenges us throughout our life. Help us to encounter your authority and your compassion this morning in your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What goes on in the quiet courtroom of your heart? As you sit as the judge on the bench, who is called to the stand? Who is the defense? What are the charges? What's the evidence? Have you ever extended frustrating conversations in your imagination that happened maybe in the day that you didn't quite say the right thing? But in your imagination, you end up giving this brilliant explanation of why things happen the way they are to a standing, applauding jury and to the dismay of the other person. Have you ever perfectly pegged people's motivations when you're lying unable to sleep at night? Have you ever spent time just categorizing people or placing them in clean-cut generalizations? The quiet courtroom of our heart is a dangerous place because facts can be assumed, motives can be assigned, and premature conclusions, they can go unchecked and unchallenged. How about the courtrooms of our kitchen tables, of our everyday conversations with our family as we discuss others and either accuse or exonerate, vilify or praise? Sometimes we can assume the best about our own motives and assume the worst of others. Or we can relabel our excuses as reasons and illegitimize the suffering or the struggles of others. Are our homes characterized by generosity or suspicion? Even though this might sound a little drab and a little heavy-handed, the courtrooms of our hearts and kitchens are necessary, right? Judgments are inevitable. They must be made in life, right? Votes must be cast and house sitters must be chosen and friends will get your time. And we receive certain counsel from certain people because we judge and discern. People's ideas must be sifted and challenged and vetted through the filter of God's word. There is no point in trying to escape judging others or ideas in this life because it's unavoidably necessary. So we make judgments while trying to remain not overly critical or overly judgmental. The Olympics are an interesting microcosm of this tension, where there is judgment everywhere, right? There's referees with flags and automatic timers and officials and very strict rules, and if you do this little thing, you're disqualified, and there's judgment in that sense everywhere. And yet, in this competitive environment, there's also talk about the validity of mental health issues and not being judgmental of those things. There is judgment, and then there is not trying to be overly judgmental. And maybe this past year you've struggled with this. Maybe if you're honest with yourself, you've been a little snooty towards people who fit in a certain category. Maybe people who think differently or wrestle with different types of things are easy to look down on. Or maybe you've been on the receiving end of that kind of over-judgment or excessive judgment. Isolation has increased the power of this temptation, as we're all aware, right? Where the lack of connection with others has oversimplified our thinking and drowned out the refinement of other perspectives and voices. And social media doesn't help. They've encouraged the removal of careful distinctions, right, of measured communication. It's a whole space without editors, you know, in a certain sense. It has boldened the font of our thinking and raised the volume of our voices. And so in this divided context that we live in, and with this issue of we have to judge in some way, but we don't want to be excessively judgmental, how does God speak to this issue? What does it mean to be a faithful kingdom citizen living in that tension? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. If you could turn in your Bibles there, Jesus is going to continue on the Sermon on the Mount, and I will read it here briefly for us. Here's what he says. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Wow. It's a doozy, as they say. Jesus just cuts to the heart of things, doesn't he? Here's our point this morning, just in simple form. Kingdom citizens should not be condemning or naive in their judgments of others. Kingdom citizens should not be condemning or naive in their judgments of others. It's a pretty simple structure if you look at it. There's a command in the beginning, and Jesus gives some reasons for that command in verses 2 through 5, and then he gives another command in verse 6. So that's what we're going to do. Command, reasons, command. Before we jump into the command, though, we've got to remember kind of where we picked up with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. What's the flow of thought going on here? Jesus started out, if you remember, in chapter 5 by identifying certain characters of the kingdom, right? The pure in heart, the peacemaker, the poor in spirit. And these characters are actually shining light out through something, this way of life, this righteousness that Jesus has been describing, this true alignment with the law. And the watching world sees and actually gives glory to the Father who is in heaven. So there's this theme of righteousness flowing through. But there's also kind of an evil alternative to righteousness. And that's self-righteousness. Okay? This kind of righteousness, it has two survival strategies. Okay? The first one is that self-righteousness inflates itself. And that's what Jesus warns us against in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Then he tells them, well, the Father will see and he'll reward you. But beware of that puffing up, inflating self-righteousness. But the second survival strategy of self-righteousness is not to inflate ourselves, but to deflate others and to discredit others. And so Jesus is going to warn us against judgment here. And if we worded it in a similar way of chapter 6, verse 1, it might say, beware of delighting in the failures of others in order to look better yourselves. He cuts right to it in verse 1. He gets right to his point. It's a command. He says it plainly, do not judge. Do not judge. Now, what does he mean by that? This is one of the most often misquoted verses in the Bible, right? You've seen this thing tortured and abused in all kinds of contexts in our culture. So what does it actually mean? The word judge has a range of meaning, right? It can mean something very neutral, like select or decide or prefer. It could be a part of a judicial process or reaching a decision about something. It could even be positive, like ensuring justice for someone. And so the way you figure out if there's a spectrum of meaning of a word is really the context that it's used in and the rest of what's around it. So, if we think, well, did Jesus mean this kind of neutral, just make any kind of decision or any kind of preference about a person? Is that what he means by do not judge? Well, no, because then you get your ballot in the mail, right? And you'd have to check every box. Or the church is appointing a leader, and there's qualifications in Scripture about what this person ought to be like. And you have to apply that. You have to judge in that way. You have to prefer, select, or be discerning in that. So that's not what that means. Well, does it mean any kind of moral judgment against a person? Is that what he's talking about? Well, we see him actually doing that in the Sermon on the Mount. So he tells us to make a certain judgment in verse 6 about people. We'll talk about that in a minute. He tells the humbled hypocrite that he can actually participate in the removing of the splinter from the other person's eye, which is indicative of helping them out of their sin. In a few paragraphs, he's going to say, watch out for false teachers, or judge whether or not a person is a false teacher or a true teacher. In Matthew 18, he says, when your brother sins, go to him privately and confront him and judge him in love and help him see. And if he doesn't listen to that, then take it to the church eventually, which is the church discipline, which certainly requires judgment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12 about discipline, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So Jesus isn't taking moral judgments off the table, or we'd have to ditch a lot of his sermon and the rest of the New Testament. So what is he saying? Well, he says, gives us a clue in verse 1 when it says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. I think, what does that mean? We know, as someone pointed out, that judgment can't be avoided, right? Every person is going to face judgment. So this can't be saying, don't judge any other person, and then the God's like, well, you didn't judge anyone, so what am I going to do? You know, my hands are tied. That's not what's going to happen. That's not what's meant, right? So if this is intended as a warning, what kind of judgment is Jesus talking about? Well, he means a guilty verdict, right? That's the kind of judgment that we would fear coming back around to us, right? That kind of way of thinking, of being declared guilty or condemned. To condemn means to declare something wrong, guilty, or evil. So I think it's a fair explanation for this to say, do not condemn so that you will not be condemned. And he's talking about something specific. In other words, don't have an attitude of condemnation towards other people. Don't be overly harsh and unsympathetic and this constant critic. Don't delight in finding faults in other people. John Stott says this about it. He says that it's a compound sin consisting of several unpleasant ingredients. It does not mean to assess people critically, but to judge them harshly. The censorious critic is a fault finder who is negative and destructive towards other people and enjoys actively seeking out their failings. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives, pours cold water on their schemes, and is ungenerous towards their mistakes. That's what Jesus is talking about, the attitude of the fault finder, the constant critic. It's the person who has to correct anything that they hear that might not be right. Or it's the person who kind of secretly hopes to find fault with other people so they could talk about it and kind of have a committee on it. It's the one quick to place people in categories. You've probably interacted with people like that or have for a season been a person like that. So Jesus is simply saying, don't condemn others. Don't have an excessively judgmental attitude is what he's saying here. Now, he doesn't just say that. He gives basis for that in two different ways, two reasons. We already saw some of that reason in verse 1. The first reason is that judgment comes full circle. Judgment comes full circle. Look at what he says. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. The standard we hold other people to, we will be held to. Or as one author put it, if we enjoy occupying the bench or the place of a judge, we must not be surprised to find ourselves on the stand. Both of those things will happen. And we see that this idea of sowing and reaping or action and consequence in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Scriptures, Right? If you're trying to be righteous to impress other people, then you get your paycheck in the form of praise. If you forgive others, you'll be forgiven. If you extend mercy, you'll receive mercy. If you treat others a certain way, how you want to be treated, that's how it's supposed to, you know, work. Sowing, reaping. Action, reaction. Choice, consequence. Cause, effect. This is how God's world works. And sometimes it takes time, right? But we know that by serving a just God and a just judge, that though the balances will be out of tip constantly during this life, they will one day be balanced. Justice will be done. We can be assured of that. So the standard you use will be used on you. Rulers don't change size between measurements. And the problem, of course, for the self-righteous person is that they're perfectly fine with that. Because the way that they view themselves is inflated. And so they're fine with that judgment coming back around because they've underestimated the depth of their sin until it's too late. So, when think about this. When we condemn another person, when we have an excessively critical attitude towards them, we are climbing into God's seat as judge and declaring someone guilty. This is the great arrogance of self-righteousness and the overly judgmental person. They're assuming a role that is not theirs to take. Imagine if I caught you doing something wrong, like really wrong. And I said, I sentence you to 5 years to the state penitentiary. And you, being way too compliant, march on down to the prison and knock on the door and say, I am here to do my time. Ben told me I had to serve 5 years. What would the guard say? He would probably say, well, has a real judge judged you? Like with real evidence and a real case and a real scenario? Is this a real situation or not? And even if I was correct in my judgment, because it is not my place to do this, my judgment doesn't carry authority. Because I don't have the station, I don't have the position to do that. Human beings make bad judges, right? I mean, even our own justice system, we know with all of its flaws, as God's grace to us, we know that his justice is meted out through that. But we know that that's imperfect. We know our own hearts when we realize, oh, I thought this about a person, but I was completely wrong. Or I rushed ahead in making a conclusion, and now that I see the trail of evidence, it was really shaky. We don't have all the information. We can't read the motive. We're not able to be circumspect and see things from all the angles like God can, which is exactly why he says, don't try to do my job. You're not going to do it well. And I will. There is a judge, and we are not him. And that's really important to remember. And so Jesus' first reason for not condemning another is that he knows that judgment will come full circle. He is confident of that. And we are accountable for the motive and the way that we go about confronting the sins of others or talking about the failings of others. That matters. Jesus gives a second reason in verses 3 through 5 in this hilarious picture of hypocrisy. The second reason is that judgment can partner with hypocrisy, right? Sometimes they work together. And focusing on other sins so much can blind you to your own sin. And so Jesus' picture is really self-explanatory, right? It's so ridiculous. It's humorous. So let's read it real briefly. Verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Notice a couple of things. Both people in the scenario are in danger. It's not that the guy with the 2x4 is really the only serious case, right? If you've ever gotten anything in your eye, you have pretty much drop everything you're doing and try to figure it out, right? even a little speck of dust, can be such an irritant. So both people need help. The issue is urgency. The issue is who's in a position to help. If both of these characters walk into the ER, guess who's getting the hospital bed, right? The guy with a log sticking out of his eye. There's a triage that's really obvious, and no doctor in his right mind, no matter how busy he is, will employ the log guy to help the splinter guy. You know, here's a pair of tweezers. Do your best. There's no way that's happening. He's not in position. And yet, we also see, the second thing to notice is there's some responsibility here. There's an assumption that there ought to be some interaction. There needs to be something done, right? This is not good. These people are described as brothers, which really, I think, speaks to this setting is the context of the church, of God's people, of God's kingdom. We'll see later in verse 6 how to deal with those particular subset of those outside of the church. But there's a sense of responsibility between these people. Notice how it kind of progresses. First, he sees. Why do you see? Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye? It's something internal he notices. Isn't it crazy how, in one sense, we can be totally blind to our own sin and have perfect clarity, like 20/20 vision, about the sin of other people? I mean, it's amazing to think how this works. Why is that? Why is it so easy to spot the faults and sins of others? Well, we prefer blindness when it comes to our own sin, right? We like to keep the narrative going that we're maybe better than we are. And we're constantly interacting with people and having our wills frustrated and have our desires not done and being stepped on and being, there's kind of this sparks flying from interactions with other people. And so because we are naturally selfish, it sends up these warning flags and just sends, you know, an immediate report to the brain that says, this is a sinful action. Make sure to take note of it. This is why we see other sins so clearly and why it's so important that we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, see that tendency challenged and reversed in our life. So first it's perception, but then it goes on. The guy actually says something in verse 4. Jesus says, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? Have you ever had a conversation with someone who is blatantly failing in the area that they're trying to correct you in? How compelling was that conversation, right? There's just something naturally that doesn't work about that. In a hypocritical situation, it's hard to take the words seriously of the person who is not doing what they're saying. And this is because Jesus intends for our words and our actions to kind of join together as a joint witness in compelling other people to see the truth. And yet, sometimes it doesn't work that way. Blatant hypocrisy makes it that much harder for the splinter guy to receive help or to receive correction. And this is why self-awareness and fighting against self-deception are so important. Listen to Galatians 6, 1. It says, Paul, brothers, if any is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Scripture constantly warns us that as we go about this practice of correction, which is marked fragile in the Bible, that we do so with fear and trembling, that this is not an opportunity for me to display my maturity. This is an opportunity to restore and help and bring perspective that, Lord willing, will be had by the other person. If you think about it, the righteousness of this log situation is far worse even than the Pharisees, because you have not only the internal motives being wrong, but you don't even have the external lining up. So they're not in a position to help. But there is hope. Look at verse 5. You hypocrite. I think one author said this is the only time that Jesus addresses people within the church as hypocrites. And then it says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, this is not a stand back and be passive and never interact with others about their sin because you have sin, right? You're never going to be without sin. So there's hope in verse 5, but it's important the order, right? Log out before spec surgery. That's really important. So, Jesus commands us not to condemn other people because judgment comes full circle. And condemning others is often paired or a partner with hypocrisy. We've got to be aware of that. How would we apply this? A couple of ways. Three ways. First, logs before specs. Logs before specs. What receives more discussion in your household? The sins and failings of others, or the sins and failings of yourselves? It'd be a simple thing to ask and consider. Someone summarized it well, I think, when they said, be severe with your sin and generous towards the sin of others. Self-deception is a real threat to the Christian. And we're warned by examples like David, Nathan, in the classic instance where there's a prophet who's saying the story, you know, that perfectly parallels David's sin and situation, and David is just like blind to the whole scenario, right? And the story goes on, and David gets outraged and can't believe it, and how could they do that? And then all of a sudden, Nathan smacks him and says, actually, I'm talking about you. This whole time, it's been about you, and you haven't seen it. You're blind. These are the moments that we hesitantly seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to have as we read Scripture, as we talk with other people, as we hear those who love us enough to mention things in our life. This is why repentance and confession are such important daily practices in the life of a disciple, because we are always fighting our own sin, and you cannot kill what you cannot see or identify. We must have a working understanding of the way that sin deceives us and bring that to others and bring that to the Lord and let other voices into our life, like this voice of the Scriptures, the voice of people we trust, other believers in the church. And by God's grace, the Holy Spirit interrupts our self-deception again and again and gives us a more accurate and humble view of ourselves, which in turn gives us a better perspective on the sins of others. Praise God for this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Another good question to ask in this logs before specs is, am I doing what I'm saying that others should do? Do we apply judgments to ourselves first? That's a helpful practice. Just yesterday, I feel like this passage has gotten into my life a little bit. And we're sitting there washing cars yesterday in my driveway, and I've involved our kids in this, of course, which means that my standards for cleanliness immediately need to drop and be reasonable, right? And so they clean one side of the car, and while they're doing that, I kind of clean the other side a little bit, and I come by, and I spray their side with the hose, and it reveals that there's all this dirt kind of all over the place still, and all these little pockets, right? And it's been a while since I washed my car, I'll confess. And so in my heart and my head, I just thought, oh, man, I've got to teach my kids how to clean stuff and what's with them and what's the big deal. And come, you know, it's just kind of this. So I give them a short little lecture and they go off and they clean the spots. And I go back to my side and I rinse it off. And sure enough, there are the same dark spots all over the side and the things that I totally missed because it's been a while. And I just thought to myself, how many times does the Lord see this happen in my mind and heart and life and just think, oh, my child. We must apply to ourselves first things that we're expecting from other people. We have to do log inspection, right? To do splinter removal. Logs before specs. Second, we should assume the best and confirm the worst. Assume the best and confirm the worst. This has been in play during COVID, with the isolation and the separation, and we are left to our echo chambers and assumptions, and pretty soon assumptions become truths and truths become convictions, but they're not grounded. Paul says of love in 1 Corinthians 13, it's patient and kind. It's not arrogant or rude. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Oh, for a heart that would love like that and view other people like that. So how would we do that? How would we assume the best, confirm the worst? We just need to practice wisdom, right? Get facts, not opinions. Get personal, not general information. In other words, if you're concerned about something about a person, go to them and talk to them. Get the whole story. Leave space for responding. I mean, this is just the voice of Proverbs, right? Get in a community of people who tell you the truth. All those typical, normal things we have to be applying and how we resist being overly judgmental. Third, resist categorizing people quickly and cleanly. It's easy to do this, and increasingly so, as platforms for expressing our opinion increase. It's so easy to think of a person as, well, they're a Democrat, they're a Republican, they're woke, they're racist, they're anti-mask, they're sheeple, whatever you want to say. There are so many categories, and they grow by the day. And as believers in Christ, we have to resist this. We cannot act in the same way that the world acts. How countercultural would it be for us to restrain giving judgment? Not suspending judgment, but restraining judgment until we know the full story. How countercultural would it be to apologize and repent and own our stuff with other people? How countercultural would it be to listen to a person's argument carefully before you dismiss it or critique it? How countercultural would it be to be generous towards people's failings instead of broadcasting them everywhere? I mean, the world, as much as they hate judgmentalism, cannot help but post or tweet or make comments about how the world has fallen. And we as believers, with the humbling effect of the gospel, have a chance to live differently and be a contrast to what we see in our world. When one of our kids was young, we'd watch a movie together. And they were typically the younger kids' kind of movies. But occasionally, like the good guy or the good character would do something that wasn't right. Or the bad guy would actually do something that was somewhat noble. And I remember this child would always like be conflicted about that. And we'd be sitting next to each other and they'd say, is he the good guy? And are they still the bad guy? And just like, because there had to be like two categories of people, right? There's the guy you're cheering for and the guy that you hope gets thrown off the cliff or whatever. You know, there's good and bad and that's it. And there's no mixing, there's no blending. It's one or the other. And as silly as that sounds, I mean, that's kind of how our world operates right now. But we know human beings are not innately good. Right? Because we know ourselves. And yet we know the value of the image of God in the human person. And so we have this perspective and this ability to bring a different type of attitude towards these quick and clean judgments of people when we know ourselves and we know it's much more complicated than that. Let's look at verse 6. Because Jesus continues the conversation and he gives us a final command. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, what is going on here? Okay, dogs and pigs were kind of viewed, one, as they're very unclean. These are not your dog who's like pampered and all the things. Sorry, I have a dog now, so I can sympathize with the pampering of pets. These are mangy, wild packs of dogs that would go around and get in the way and like hurt people and that kind of thing in this environment. Pigs are unclean animals. They're viewed as just dangerous and also unclean. And so these are code words for those outside of Christ's kingdom. So even in Revelation, it talks about dogs being outside of the heavenly city. Or you can see this in as a reference point for the apostles. So if verses 1 through 5 are describing how resisting judgment between believers in the church, verse 6 helps us understand how to approach a certain group outside the church. Okay? Now, what is when it says, don't give what is holy to dogs and don't throw your pearls? What is that talking about? I don't do that, right? I don't throw pearls to pigs, ever. So what does that mean? Well, if we continue in this context, that means giving correction or giving content, spiritual content to another person. Okay? That's what he's talking about. And of course, the greatest corrective to a person who does not know Christ is the gospel itself, right? The news that you are ruined apart from yourself, that you need a Savior to step in. So pearls and holy things, they have this valuable and set apart type of quality, right? They're indicative of spiritual truth, whether it be correction or the gospel itself. Now we know that Jesus is not saying, well, don't share any spiritual truth or the gospel with anyone outside the church. I mean, this is the Great Commission gospel, right? This is Matthew 28. We see Jesus sympathizing with Gentiles, and there's a fascinating conversation in Matthew 15 you can look at where a Gentile woman is looking for just some crumbs from the table, and Jesus heals her anyway. He's known for engaging with those who are despised and those who have bad reputation. So how can he say not to correct or share truth with those outside of the church? Well, he's talking about a subset of people outside of the church. Look at the animal's response to what's given to them. It says they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. These packs of wild dogs and these pigs are not valuing what's being given to them because they have one currency. It's like food sacrificed in this temple, pearls worth $1 million. It's all, does it fit in my mouth and does it taste good? That's like the only criteria that they have. And so they're not able to appreciate the treasure that's given to them. And instead, not only not appreciate, but they actually turn and get mad and respond with judgment and violence because it's not their one currency. It's actually worse when you try to feed these animals things that are inedible because they could spit out $1 million worth of stuff thinking, what's the point? It backfires. The scene is tragic because all that happens is the animals get mad and you get poorer. That's what happens. Now, how does this translate into sharing spiritual truth? I think there are times when sharing spiritual truth is unwise. That's, I think, what Jesus is actually saying here. When someone is trying to mock and openly hostile to the gospel, when someone isn't interested in correction at all and it will only make things worse between you and them. There was a time earlier in my life when I was a security guard and I had the job of a security guard, so at this certain situation there wasn't a lot to do. So a friend recommended a radio station to me where it was basically a guy who was criticizing Christianity the whole time, like 3 hours every night. Like, what a job. So I thought, well, I'm interested in what he has to say. So I called and listened to this. And man, after 45 minutes, it was maddening because it was very shallow. I know there are good critiques, but this was just shallow, kind of pathetic straw man stuff going on all the time. And so I'm like, I'm going to call this guy, and I'm going to set him straight. So, naively, I pick up the phone and call this radio station, and they let me through. Okay, so I talk with this guy for a while, and sure enough, he cuts me off, represents what I've been saying, bends every word that I'm saying, and repackages it and mocks it. And in the end, it just made things worse. They made me sound dumb and made him sound smart, and that's why he has the show every night for 3 hours. It did nothing, and it only made things worse. It actually tempted me to call back again and say, my name is Larry, and I'd like to talk to the guy. It didn't do anything. It wasn't helpful. And I think this is a situation that Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about normal opposition to the gospel, right? You can anticipate that. No one likes that news. You can anticipate people not wanting to hear correction, right? That's normal. But we're talking about people who are dug in, utterly uninterested, hostile opponents, and have an utter distaste for Christ. And we actually see examples of this happening in the New Testament when Jesus says of the Pharisees, "Leave them alone. They're blind guides." When he receives abuse and doesn't answer Herod. When the apostles are sent to a town and they're not received well, they're to shake the dust off their feet and move on. When Paul, who's seeking the Jews, is finally being reviled to the point where he turns to the Gentiles in Acts 13 and Acts 18. Or a person who's divisive, we're told, to warn once, to warn twice, and have nothing to do with them. Why? It's because it makes matters worse. Like the Proverbs say, Proverbs 9:8, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you." 23:9, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words." 29:9, "If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet." Jesus is saying, don't be naive. Don't be an irritant and end up doing more harm than good. Prayerfully look for an opportunity or an indication of brokenness. It doesn't mean to permanently give up on a person, but it does mean that we can waste our words. And this requires wisdom. This is not a situation where, you know, you spit in the, put in the data and it spits out an answer. This is stuff we have to trust the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom about, knowing the difference. Does it trusting God look like speaking up, right? Because no one gets into the kingdom without the gospel. Or does trusting God mean staying silent, where we know that no one gets into the kingdom by force? So that's what Jesus is saying. How would we apply this verse? Be discerning when sharing spiritual truth. I'm trying to think of ways or times we're tempted to do this. Maybe when we've forgotten that God must do the saving when it comes to our salvation. I've talked to some heartbroken people in my life who just, everything they want could be summed up. If my child could just see. You know, if I could just say it enough times and say it in their face and raise my voice or make it more serious. And there's a heartbrokenness that can lead to a lack of trust in the sense of that we're in control of something that we're not in control of. And so we can sympathize with that person, but we need to practice wisdom in this. Faith must be practiced, right, in order to be saved. I tell non-Christians this when I talk with them a lot. It's like, even if I wanted to force you into the kingdom, I couldn't do it. So like, don't worry about pressure from me because I can't pull the lever to make this happen. So you're either going to have faith and respond to the situation or not. Faith is a necessary ingredient to this, to salvation. Or maybe we're focused too much on our sharing than on the other person, right? And maybe that's the issue. So let's not be naive or condemning. As we wrap up, consider what D.A. Carson says about these sets of verses, these two things being put together. He says, "We ought not to fail to note that 5 verses are reserved for judgmental people and only 1 for undiscerning people. That ratio reflects an accurate assessment of where the greater danger lies." As we prepare our hearts for communion, I am convinced that the fastest way to rooting out this desire to be overly critical or judge or condemn is to understand what happened at the cross. To get heaven's perspective on salvation, that those who have tasted and seen the words that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What in the world would we be doing to throw around condemnation of other people if that's true of us? If I deserved condemnation for my Creator, for my inexcusable actions, and instead of being judged the way that I ought to have been judged, I've been given mercy. I've been given hope and life. What am I doing trying to take his job? It means that the gospel and the reality of the gospel has not sunk in to the degree that it needs to, and that I have received more mercy than I've even known. God took on flesh and subbed for me, took the payment of my sin and transferred his righteousness to me and took my curse upon him. That's what's happened in the gospel. And if that's what God has done, then God help us if we don't reflect that to other people. One author said, a judgmental attitude betrays an unbroken spirit. It really struck me this week. I've been thinking about this text and how the cross frees us from needing to protect our sin from view. I mean, God has explained how serious our sin is by crucifying his Son. There's no more self-preservation or dignity left in this. We can be free and own our sin freely because of what has been done on the cross. That I have escaped the judgment that I deserve, and now I am helping prepare people for a judgment that is coming to them. May that be our mindset, and may we follow the model of our Lord, who has this amazing balance of grace and truth. He turned away from the hardened Pharisees, and yet he wept for Jerusalem. He was both not condemning to those who unjustly took his life, and he stayed silent when the dogs surrounded him, like Psalm 22 tells us. So as we consider and pray and repent and heed these warnings about judging others or being naive, let us remember what we deserved, and let us remember what we have received by grace. We're going to take a minute to reflect on these things before we participate in communion. Let's reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus and prepare the elements as we need for a time of communion in just a minute.